You know, I don't know about you, but my experience exploring God's Word has certainly been a process over time. You know, I remember not long after I first came to know the Lord, you know, I didn't really know a whole lot about studying the Bible systematically or going through the Word of God in a sense of order. And so I kind of fell into this this practice. Early on in my walk with God, I'd pray and I'd say, Lord, I just pray that you would give me a passage of Scripture that you want me to focus in on today. And then I'd just sort of flop my Bible open and I'd read the first passage that I saw. You know, and I think early on, the Lord, knowing what a rookie I really was, sort of indulged that sort of thing in me. And there were a number of really encouraging passages I'd come across. I get the feeling that at some point the Lord said, all right, we've indulged the kid long enough. Let's get him to actually grow up a little bit in his walk. And so my flopping open of my Bible and looking at the first verse that I came across came to a screeching halt when somehow, some way, my Bible got creased in the book of Jeremiah. Because, let's face it, there's some things in Jeremiah that really aren't what I call, well, you know, positive mental affirmers or attitude builders. A lot of it is just really hardcore, challenging stuff. But, you know, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and as we go through Jeremiah chapter 9 tonight, I'd like you to stop and consider that no matter where we are in God's Word, no matter where we are in the Bible, there are amazing, wonderful nuggets of truth, beautiful treasures that are available to anybody that is open to hearing from God. Jeremiah chapter 9 this week, studying it, reminded me of so much of Proverbs chapter 2, where it says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In other words, there are going to be treasures that you and I have to find in the Word of God that, well, quite frankly, might require a bit of digging on our part. But boy, when you find them, they are powerful indeed. And I think as Jeremiah chapter 9 unfolds for us tonight, we're going to see some of those treasures that sometimes the most encouraging passages we can find in the Word of God, the most practically impactful passages we can find in the Word of God, may be located in a section of the Word of God that we wouldn't necessarily gravitate towards. So let's ask the Lord to guide us into His truth tonight as we seek His beautiful treasures in the Word of God. Father, thank you so much that your Word is so powerful and has so many things to say to us and so many beautiful things and so many encouraging things. And sometimes these wonderful rays of light that reflect from your countenance, your almighty throne, become even more beautiful to us, set against the backdrop of the kind of world that we live in, and the darkness and the discouragement that sometimes can dog our heels. And so, Father, whether this has been an excellent week for us, or whether it's been one that has been fraught with maybe frustrations, large and small, I pray that you would speak words of life and encouragement to us, so words that would allow us to be able to see that you are a God that works in every season of light, whether it's in the darkest night or the brightest day. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us into your truth now. We seek to hear your voice here tonight. Prepare us to receive wonderful things from your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, as far as where we are in the book of Jeremiah, if you were with us in our study of the Word in Jeremiah chapter 8, you know that it ended with Jeremiah beginning to give us an idea of why he has been traditionally referred to down through time as the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, we read, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" Well, if you're with us in our study, you know this famous phrase here, is there no balm in Gilead, referred to a particular medicine that was found in an area to the northeast of Israel, up in the area we would know today as Syria. And this medicine was well-renowned as almost a cure-all for all kinds of diseases, and people would flock from all over the Middle East to be able to get a treatment there. It was, I guess, the ancient equivalent of the Mayo Clinic of its day. But even the state-of-the-art abilities and the most effective medicines on the outside could do nothing to change the hearts of the people of Israel on the inside. And the more that Jeremiah became convinced of that, the more that God revealed to him the exact nature of his ministry, the more we see that it impacted him on a heart-to-heart level. And if you've ever maybe entertained the idea of being in a place where you share God's word with people, maybe even feel a call to a particular area of ministry, can I share something with you as we launch into chapter 9? Ministry is not for cowards. It is not for people that are looking for the easy way out. It is not look for people that have a hard time facing rock-hard reality. And that's where we pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. There Jeremiah wrote, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go for them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Now, as Jeremiah 9 begins, we see a real contrast here. On the one side of the coin, we see an incredible expression of deep emotion and compassion that Jeremiah had for his people. But we also see an expression of exasperation and a desire, in a sense, to check out. And one really falls upon another. You know, a couple of things about this. First of all, this contrast, this idea that he was weeping and brokenhearted and could find no end to his tears for what was going on among his people, and this idea to somehow be disengaged from it, you know, to be able to take off and fly away. I'm sure if you're like me, there have been times in your life where a number of circumstances were just buffeting you, like we say, irritations large and small, and you found yourself maybe glancing at one of those travelogues that come on television, you know, one of those deals where they show where these beautiful places are in the world. They call it the Tahiti syndrome, where you find yourself going, "Oh boy, anywhere but here, Lord. Wouldn't it be great just to be sitting under a palm tree on a beautiful white sand beach, you know, sipping away on some pineapple juice and just taking in the beauty all around you, just to leave all of your cares behind?" Well, if you've ever felt that way, you're in very good company. Not only did Jeremiah feel that way, but King David felt that way. In Psalm 55 and verse 4, he wrote this, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." Well, I think we've all probably been in a situation or two where we felt like we would like to change our surroundings, where we would like to check out, at least for a time, from the pressures and demands that we're under. The only problem with the idea of fleeing to find relief is this. In the words of the great 21st century philosopher and comedian Stephen Wright, no matter where you go, there you are. One constant comes with us no matter where we might find ourselves. It's us. And we might find a change of scenery somewhat relieving, but before too long, the things, quite frankly, that make up the majority of the reasons that we're frustrated in this life find their way to us because we brought them along with us in an invisible U-Haul that we dragged right behind us to our new destination. But having said that, In Jeremiah chapter 9, we see that the Bible is incredibly realistic stuff. It paints an incredibly vivid picture of what it means to get involved with the lives of people. And if you decide to get involved with the lives of people, be prepared to shed a few tears. You know, I don't know if your family had like some strange quirks that you remember from your growing up years. And you know, the more you look back on them, the more quirky they seem to be. I remember with my family, it was pretty much right after Thanksgiving, right after, you know, we had stuffed ourselves with food and the last football game was over. Somehow it got into the minds of my parents and my grandparents that it was a real treat for us as kids to sit down and watch the annual showing of The Wizard of Oz. You remember that when you were growing up, you know, back before we had 182 cable channels to choose from, and now we've got Netflix, and I mean, who watches even cable anymore? You just watch what you want to watch. But back then, it was kind of, this is what's on TV. Like it or lump it, this is what you got. And so we'd watch The Wizard of Oz. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing. And I remember the first part's in black and white, and suddenly it's in color. You know, I thought, oh, you know, back in that day and age, was the world in black and white? Did it just suddenly turn? I didn't understand all these things, but it was a big deal that this thing was in color. And you know, I have to confess to you, my response to The Wizard of Oz was somewhat mixed. You know, the interesting little story and so on. But man, those flying monkeys, they scared the living daylights out of me. And the people there didn't seem to be very pleasant at all. When they get to the Emerald City, they find out that the Wizard of Oz is a big fraud and a phony. Kind of like, whoa, you know, this is kind of a heavy sort of a message to lay on a kid. You mean at the end of the line, I'm going to find out that everything I believed in was a fraud? Well, if you don't know the Lord, pretty much prophecy for you there. But do you remember the big closing scene when Dorothy is getting ready to go back to Kansas and she's saying goodbye to her companions, you know, to the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow and the Tin Woodsman, and they've all received their rewards, you know, the one thing, if I only had a brain, you know, if I only had courage, you know, and the Tin Woodsman especially, remember his song, If I Only Had a Heart? Well, at the end, he discovered he had a heart. How did he find out he had a heart? You remember what he said to Dorothy? He goes, now I know I have a heart because it's breaking. You see, when the Lord comes into our lives, he doesn't come into your life or my life to make us phonies and pretenders. He comes into our lives to make us real, genuine people. Real, genuine people with a real, genuine heart. And the more you have a heart, the more you see things like Jeremiah saying, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain, the daughter of my people. When you see other people, you just can't turn off the fact that God has made you real, that he has given you a heart, that he shares, you share his heart for people. And, you know, again, Jeremiah wasn't the only one who felt that way. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, Romans chapter 9, the parallel here is really clear. It says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, notice the Apostle Paul was saying this, I have such grief when I see the majority of my countrymen, the Israelites, who should have received Jesus as Messiah when they came and rejected him. If I could take their place, if I could be forever separated from God and it would mean they would go to heaven, I'd do it in a heartbeat, Paul said. Well, that's the kind of compassion that God desires to work within our lives. And that's the kind of compassion that we see all the way through the book of Jeremiah. In a lot of ways, Jeremiah is a field guide to being a real, genuine human being in extraordinary circumstances. And sooner or later, those extraordinary circumstances are going to come knocking on our door. You know, it's always amusing to me when I hear non-believers say something effective. Well, you know, you Christians, you just believe in this God stuff because you can't cope with life. This is your crutch. This is your dodge. You ever heard that? That Christianity is a crutch for weak people? Well, you know, at first I used to argue with that until it just dawned on me. No, Christianity isn't my crutch. It's my gurney. You see, I don't need a crutch. I need a wheelchair. I can't even stand up without God. And the honest person eventually comes to that conclusion. No matter how with it together and above it all we think we are, sooner or later we find ourselves understanding that without God, we're not going to make it. Life is just too overwhelming. And again, Jeremiah is a picture of this. His heart is broken for the Jewish people. Notice it says this, and that I had a wilderness, a lodging place for travelers, I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, this phrase, they're all adulterers, doesn't mean that everybody in Israel was actually having an affair with somebody else. But there was a physical dimension to this. Obviously, the sexual mores of the people had pretty much gone out the window. That was one of the reasons why paganism was doing such land office business. You could just follow your feelings. You could go with what you felt like doing, and Baal and Ashtoreth and all these other deities would be your rod and your staff to comfort you. You could call yourself spiritual for living to stimulate your nerve impulses. But understand something. The adultery being viewed here wasn't just on a physical level. It was on a spiritual level as well. You see, God looked at the people of Israel as his bride, just as he sees us in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. So he viewed Israel in the very same way, and yet Israel had turned their back on him. The amazing thing about all of this is that God actually cares about people. Yeah, you ever let that sink into your heart for a second? That God really cares about people. You know, every once in a while I'll think, you know, if I were God, I might do things differently. I might do this or that. Boy, you better be glad I'm not God. Because if I were God, things would be a lot different in this world. There wouldn't even be a world right now. Remember when the people of Israel had blown it for the nth amount of time, and God made Moses what I would consider a godfather-like offer. Okay, Moses, I'm going to judge all of them, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, if I'd been in Moses' shoes, that would have been a hard offer to turn down. You mean I won't have to deal with all the petty bickering of 2.5 to 5 million people every day? You mean I'm not going to have to remind these people who actually walked through the Red Sea as if they were in dry land that there is a true and living God and that he didn't bring you out here just to leave you in the lurch? You mean to me that it's just going to be you and me, Lord, and I'll have a nice little family and that's all I have to manage? I would go, sign me up. But you remember Moses? Moses pled with the Lord. He said, oh, come on, Lord, if you did something like that, he'll get back to the Egyptians and say, well, God got them out of the slavery, but, you know, they all died in the wilderness. So, man, it's all on you, Lord. It's all in your glory. Have mercy on them. And if you're going to be blotting anybody out of the book, take me out of the book. But keep them in it. You see, that's the kind of heart that God wants to develop in us. But it's not a heart that comes easily. Because we can't just put on a Pollyanna attitude and say that people are better than they are. As James Russell Lowell, the famous writer, once put it, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. As much that we look upon in our lives that we find difficult to stomach, as much as we look at our lives and we find difficult to accept, believe it or not, it's just the same in other people. You are just like other people. In fact, there's an old saying that it's really amazing how bad our own sins look on other people. Have you ever noticed that? You know, if proud people drive you crazy, it's probably because you got a problem with pride. If flaky people and unreliable people drive you crazy, well, it's probably because you're flaky. You know, the things that drive us most crazy about others are probably those things that are truest in us. And so you know, again, Jeremiah is painfully honest here. On the one side of the coin, he shared God's heart because it was breaking about the people. On the other side of the coin, it's like, God, get me out of here. These people are not going to turn. They are not in a good place. He goes on, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Well, certainly here we see an indictment of the people of Israel, but boy, there's a very beautiful statement here about what God is really looking for in his people, especially in our day and age. Notice this phrase, they are not valiant for the truth. Are you valiant for the truth? I mean, you know, in this world it's been said that we will either stand for nothing or we'll fall for anything. And standing for the truth in this world requires courage. Standing for the truth in this world requires stamina. Standing in this world, boy, it will take you to the end of your resources to stand for truth. And sometimes standing for truth in a world like the one we live in, Soren Kierkegaard, the famous philosopher, once said this, "In this world, truth is so obscure and falsehood is so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it." I think he hit the nail on the head. And in a world like this, it can wear you out. It can run you down. As Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. But will we be valiant for the truth? That word valiant, so powerful, so beautiful. We think of someone who's valiant. We think of someone who rose above. Someone that didn't just play defense in life, one who didn't seek to duck the challenges of life, but stood and made a difference in life. Valiant, yes, but valiant for the truth. Boy, such an important quality for us to be able to have. Now, again, this horizontal relationship that we see portrayed among the people of Israel was a reflection of what was going on in their hearts spiritually. Notice it says they proceed from evil to evil. Now, in contrast, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are told, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being conformed to that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." And you know, I think there's an insight here. At any given time, we're either going from glory to glory, or we are going from evil to evil. In one way or the other, we're all in process. In one way or another, we are all in progress. The big question is, what's our destination? If you wake up in the morning and live this life in an unknowing way, without a sense of purpose, without a sense of intention, I guarantee you, the world is just going to buffet you and break you and bring you into a place where at the end of the day, you're not only not going to grow, you're going to lose ground. But if you begin your morning by saying, "You know what, Lord, when it's all said and done at the end of this day, I just want to know you better. When it's all said and done at the end of this day, I want to walk in faith, believing that you paid the price for my sins when Jesus died for me. I want to walk in hope, knowing that what your word says tells me that you who began a good work in me will be faithful to create it, will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. I want to walk, Lord, in love. How about the very character of Jesus, your character, to be manifested in me?" If you decide that, and you decide to live intentionally along those lines and look for opportunities to grow, you're going to grow. And life doesn't have to be a progression of proceeding from evil to evil because they don't know me. You're going to know God. You're going to come to know God better and better. And the delightful thing is this. You're going to avoid the trap a lot of Christians get into where they think, "Well, haven't I grown enough? You know, I don't know enough of the Bible. You know, haven't I, you know, done enough things in church and so on? And, you know, I'm going to let somebody else, you know, take the wheel here." No, you know, the more you grow, the more you know you need to grow, right? And that's the exciting thing about a walk with God. Or you can choose the alternative we see described here. Notice verse 4 says, "Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant And every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now, notice what the scripture is saying here. What the scripture is saying is this. We've got another choice. We can put our trust and our faith in God, or we can put our trust and faith in something less than God. And I guarantee you, if you put your faith in God, Romans chapter 10 says the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. If you put your faith in something or someone less than God, you are heading for disaster. You're heading for the ultimate big letdown. And I think that's such an important thing for us to understand, because as a pastor, I've sat across a desk and sat down and talked with people who describe themselves to me as ex-Christians. You ever run into the person and say, oh yeah, I used to be a born-again Christian. Oh yeah, I used to go to church. Oh yeah, I used to believe all that. Sometimes these celebrities will make these declarations of their conversion away from God, not to God. And you know, you ask yourself the question, well, how did you ever get into that situation? And they'll say something to this effect. They'll say, well, you know, I went to this church and I was part of this youth group, and then the youth pastor turned out to be a total phony. Or I went to this church and they told me all about this great retirement deal that would not only return this wonderful 12% interest on my investment every year, but also be used to fund missionaries. And then I found out that it was a Ponzi scheme that got shut down by the state of Arizona. I went to church and then I found out that the pastor was carrying on with a secretary or something. And I used to be a Christian, but now I'm not. I used to be married to a Christian, and they left me, and that's that. You know, and the stories are heartrending, and the rationale can seem superficially convincing. But ultimately, there's one reason why these people gave up on their faith. It's because they put it in someone or something else than Jesus Christ. And when I'm in those conversations, I've just learned to kind of cut to the chase. I'll say to them, well, what is it? I understand all that, but What is it about Jesus that you find unsatisfying? Is somehow the fact that he rose from the dead, you know, is that in question now in your heart and your mind? Did you somehow discover that the tomb wasn't empty after all? Did you discover somehow that Jesus' character was flawed and that he was just a product? Well, no. Jesus is fine, you know, but people... And I smile and go, don't put your faith in people. Don't even put your faith in me. I'll let you down. I'm just as flaky as you are. But Jesus Christ will never let you down. And so here we see the pathway out of it. Do you know him? If you know Jesus, you've got a stumble-proof faith. Did you know that? You keep your eyes focused on Jesus, you're never going to falter. You're never going to fall. But boy, if we get our eyes on the wind and the waves, right? As Simon Peter described it, started looking around at the wind and the waves, he began to sink. And then he cried out, Lord, help me. But what a wonderful thing it was that even though he got distracted momentarily, the moment he got his eyes back on Jesus, Jesus was right back there to pull him up. But he also asked him a pretty challenging question, didn't he? He said, you have a little faith. Why did you doubt? I'll tell you, if I'd been standing on water and looking around at waves and things like that, I can share some things as to why I doubted, Lord. But what Jesus was saying in the midst of all that, pretty clear. I haven't changed. I'm with you in the wind and the waves. I'm going to give you a place where you can find a foundation that won't fail you. And it is only by knowing God. Anything else is going to let you down. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Should I not punish them for these things? Should I not avenge myself on a nation like this? Boy, you know, this last few verses that we read here seems like what we see on cable news every day. You know, people cozying up to others, then the gotcha questions and things along this line. What God is saying is, I'm paying attention to all of this. Should I not punish a nation like this? This book of Jeremiah, I think, really hits close to home in terms of where our own nation is these days. Verse 10 says, I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of cattle, both birds of the heaven and beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Well, what this is a picture of, gang, is the scorched earth policy that the Babylonians had when they would invade a place. Basically, they, from the Babylonian point of view, King Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, you might recall that there were two different invasions of Jerusalem that took place. One took place where essentially Nebuchadnezzar took the best and brightest from Israel and took them into captivity, but left the other people there, put his own king on the throne and said, don't mess this up, and if I have to come back here, there's going to be trouble. And the people of Israel messed it up. They thought they could depend, as we saw, on the temple of the Lord being there. God will never allow the Babylonians to conquer us because we've got the temple of the Lord here. And so when we discovered that putting your faith in the temple of the Lord or any religious artifact wasn't going to win the day. And when the Babylonians came back, Nebuchadnezzar was going to make them an example. And so this scorched earth policy that is being described here, the verdant areas there in Israel, if you go up the Jezreel Valley, if you go with us on our trip to Israel, you'll be able to see from the top of Mount Carmel where Elijah had it out with the prophets of Baal, this amazingly lush agricultural land as far as the eye can see. Well, it was all consumed. It was all burned out because of the sin of Israel. And you know, when you see something like this, this ecological disaster that the Babylonians were going to wreak upon the area of Judah and Benjamin, there were going to be obvious questions that would come up. Verse 12 says, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Boy, what a modern-sounding question. You know, what Jeremiah is saying is, boy, the best and the brightest among us are like, how can there be a loving God to allow this to happen? Why do bad things happen to good people in this world? You know, we've just gotten over the another anniversary of the 9/11 disaster, the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. And, you know, on our program, A Reason for Hope, we talked a bit about the transcript of one of the people on Flight 98 that was going from Newark to San Francisco, the one that was brought down in the fields of Pennsylvania before the hijackers could, by all intelligence reports, slam the thing right into the White House. And you know, you hear, you know, the conversation between this man and his wife and talking about his kids being at the breakfast table, and he's going, we got to do something about this. We've got a plan. The last thing that this woman heard on her husband's cell phone were the famous words, let's roll. And lo and behold, those guys went down. They laid down their life for their friends. And we look at something terrible like this, and even the cliffs of the disaster, the trade towers, how people were literally jumping out of the trade tower, falling to their death rather than facing the prospect of being burned alive. And the question always comes up, where is God in the midst of all of this? Why didn't God do something about this? The people of Israel back in this time were saying the same thing. How could God allow the Babylonians to come in and do such a thing? Well, the answer is maybe a little tough for the average person to take. Verse 13 says, and the Lord said, because they've forsaken my law, which I've set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them the water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I've consumed them. You know, when some disaster happens, either on a national level like we've seen with the recollections of 9/11, or on a personal level, inevitably, there's a question that plays across our mind. Why me, Lord? Why is this happening? You know, in my experience, I've discovered this. You should never ask that question. You should never ask, why me, Lord? Because you're probably going to get the same answer we've got here. Oh, I realize there's some people who are just at the wrong place at the wrong time. I realize that there are people that's greatest struggles in life have to do with the diagnosis of a disease and the battle with that, and that has nothing to do with what's going on here. But let's face it, in an awful lot of the trials and tribulations we go through, we've met the enemy, and he is us. We dug the hole pretty deep. And suddenly we find ourselves saying, God, how could you allow something like this to happen? God says, if you'd followed my word, you wouldn't be in this mess. If you'd done what my word had told you, you wouldn't be overwhelmed at this particular point. You know, once again, God doesn't give us commands because he's got nothing better to do. God doesn't give us commands because he's looking down at us and going, oh, look, those people down there on earth, they're having such a good time. I better put an end to that. No, God doesn't give us those commands. He only gives us his commandments for our good, for our benefit. And if we turn from that, well, we find ourselves with wormwood to eat and the water of gall to drink. Interestingly, that word wormwood shows up again in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? In Revelation chapter 8, we were told in the midst of the tribulation period, the earth is going to be impacted by a large mountain from space that is going to cause one-third of the drinkable water in this world to no longer be potable. And its name is wormwood. Wormwood was a particularly noxious little growth that produced an incredibly bitter taste, kind of a poisonous taste to it all. And what God was saying is, look, you know, you think you're biting into the forbidden fruit because you're going to find satisfaction and fulfillment, but all you're going to find is something that's going to put your teeth on edge. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered, how we are greatly ashamed because we've forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be on the outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even as the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse in the open field, like the cuttings after the harvesters, and no one shall gather them. Now, this idea of speak to these wailing women, the ones who make skillful wailing, what was being referred to here is a practice that even persists in the Middle East to this day. One of the greatest insults, one of the most horrific losses of face in that culture was to die and be improperly mourned. In other words, for people, say, to begin a eulogy by saying, well, here lies so-and-so. You might not remember him, but, you know, that was just something that couldn't be tolerated. And so if an individual, you know, maybe was lacking with the kind of survivors that would put on the proper emotional show, not to worry, there were professional wailers. You could hire them out for memorials. And they were pros at this sort of thing. They would wail and scream and throw dust in the air and tear their clothing. And to this day, if you see a memorial in parts of the Middle East, not just Israel, you will see these professional wailers doing their thing. And boy, let me tell you something, it's something to hear. You know, what Jeremiah is saying is, look, if you want to invest in a growth industry, invest in being a professional wailer. Because there's going to be a lot of wailing going on when judgment hits. You know, again, this picture, you know, almost this unrelenting picture that we find here of judgment and error and willful disobedience to God. You know, we read something like this and go, whoa, man, this book of Jeremiah is something. And then, bam, in the midst of this darkness, this amazing beam, this amazing ray of light bursts out upon us. Maybe one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." Wow, what an amazing contrast. The unfaithfulness of Israel on the horizontal and the vertical. What God is saying is, look, if you don't want to be carried away with this, here's your way out. Notice this beautiful statement. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Oh, there's a lot of wise people out there that glory in their wisdom. You know, I heard a comment on a prayer meeting that was had for the President of the United States. And one of the critiques of this prayer meeting was that the individuals that were invited were certainly not the kind of individuals that should be respected because very few of them had advanced degrees. Well, you know, again, I got a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. I want to tell you something. There are people that have that very same degree that I have hanging on their wall that can't relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. They might know all this stuff about God, but knowing God, knowing how to love people with the love of God, seems to be far from them. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Just because you're smart may just make you a more clever criminal. Don't glory in your wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Oh boy, you know, we just love our athletic endeavors and watching, you know, people slam full tilt into one another. It's gotten to the point where, the amount of weight that people are able to lift and the amount of speed that people have, the biggest problem in the NFL now are what to do with all the concussions and the brain damage that comes with it. You know, you can be the mightiest man in the world, but sooner or later, guess what? Gravity's undefeated. Sooner or later, all that muscle and all that might and all that skill and ability, it's going to get worn down by Father Time. And sooner or later, all of the athletic endeavors that you have are just going to be things you can use to amuse your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, but not going to do you any good. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. As we said, I've never seen a hearse going to a funeral home pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. You know, in fact, the more you amass, the funny thing is this, in so many situations, the more money you have to leave behind is only going to be something that more of your relatives are going to fight over when it's all said and done. Isn't that fun? All that work, and for what? It can't prolong your life. It can't bring peace. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But here's the contrast. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, why is it so important to glory in understanding and knowing the Lord? Well, it's the only thing that lasts forever. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent." Yeah, as the famous missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians, Jim Elliott, wrote in his diary shortly before his death, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." If you make knowing God and making him known your goal in life, you are going to be amazingly successful in an eternal sense. My football coach, Bill Little, led me to Christ in high school. Always used to tell us that his goal in life was to get to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. I think that's God's definition of a successful life. That should be our focus. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. Oh, I love these words. It's so beautiful. Exercising loving kindness. The word here in Hebrew is the word hesed. It literally carries the idea of someone who stoops down to help a child. That's how God looks at us. The first time we find this word hesed used in Scripture, you know where we find it? Story of Noah. We're told that after all of the description of how rough and how depraved life was in the days leading up to the flood and the Nephilim and all these different things like that distract people. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we are told, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That term found favor, same word, hesed. God stooped down and held Noah in his loving arms. That's what God delights in. He doesn't delight in chasing you around and say, oh, you keep moving or I'm going to get you. No, he delights in stooping down and picking us up and comforting us and strengthening us and getting us back on our feet. Loving kindness, judgment. You know, God isn't some, as we say, Pollyanna. He isn't some, you know, just sloppy agape purveyor. Oh, well, I'm all loving, you know. Oh, Adolf Hitler, I guess you made some mistakes, but I'm all loving coming into heaven. You know, there's this increasing tendency in our culture to teach universalism, that we're all going to get saved at the end. Some will even go so far, like Rob Bell, is to say that even Satan's going to get saved at the end because God, you know, love wins. Well, that's not love. Because love, according to Scripture, doesn't rejoice in evil, it rejoices in the truth. God is perfectly balanced in how he loves. He loves us, but he is also a God of justice. And notice the third aspect here, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Righteousness speaks to a right relationship. What God is saying in all of this is this, if you don't want to go the world's way, here's the way to go. Make this your priority. You know, if you want to sum it all up, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And it's the same thing that was true back then, it's true now. To do justly, to love mercy, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God, have a right relationship with him. When you make those your focus, you're going to be marvelously, wonderfully, overwhelmingly successful. And don't trust me. You know, this scripture means so much to me because in my office, I have a baseball card on display. It was a baseball card given to me by a very special person. Maybe you remember him. His name was Jerry Kindle. Jerry and I, for a time, taught a coach's Bible study down at the U of A together, and Jerry was great. He'd go around and he'd hustle these coaches out of their office, come on, let's go to Bible study, and so on. And we taught that Bible study together for a number of years. And to say thank you, at the end of the last year that we did it together, because he knew I was a Cubs fan, and maybe at that point he figured I'd suffered enough in life, I should get some reward for that, he gave me his Chicago Cubs rookie card. You see, Jerry Kindle wasn't just a Hall of Fame baseball coach for the U of A, which would have been enough, but he played for my beloved Cubs, right? And so he gave me this rookie card, and I looked at the rookie card, and he wrote some words on that rookie card to say thank you. You know what he wrote? Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. You know, you don't become an incredibly successful baseball coach without knowing strategy. You don't become a Hall of Famer without being wise. You don't make it to the major leagues in Major League Baseball without being mighty in physical stature. And again, when you reach that kind of level, you aren't hurting for cash either. Here is a guy who seemingly had it all. But you know what he valued more than anything else? His relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why that baseball card still sits there in my office. It reminds me of what really matters in this life. Jerry's gone home to his reward, and what a reward it's got to be. He spoke here at the church a few times for me when we were getting going, and I miss him. And I miss the character of that man and the impact that he had on this community. The question that Jerry's life always presents to me is this: am I following in his footsteps? Because Jerry would say, and he probably wouldn't have even been comfortable even saying this, but his life said, follow me as I follow Christ. It was all about following Jesus. That's all that mattered. In this crazy, corrupt world, Jerry Kendall figured that out. Will we? Well, the chapter ends, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all those who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. You know, it's an interesting passage here about circumcision and uncircumcision, because some of these nations, like Egypt, practice circumcision. Physical circumcision, it was part of their ritual, it was part of their routine. Israel obviously put great stress upon that. It was the sign, the mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the cutting off of the flesh life to receive the life of the Spirit. Beautiful picture there. But all it had become was empty ritual. All it had become was just a, well, we're more right on than you because we do this kind of mentality. And boy, that's such an easy thing to fall into in our walk with God. But something that's really easily avoidable. I love what Philippians chapter 3 says about this, the same issue about people that came along and told Gentiles, oh, well, in order to be right with God, you got to get circumcised first. You've got to become Jewish, and then you can receive the Jewish Messiah. Paul said this, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. See, that's all God's looking for. He doesn't care necessarily about the bumper sticker on the back of your car, although it's great to have one on the back of your car if your driving habits reflect the glory of God. I don't think I've ever gotten to that place of sanctification in my walk with the Lord. You know, to say to people, you know, well, you know, I'm very spiritual because I go to church. You know, let's face it, the old saying's true. Just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you're here in church doesn't mean you know God at all, that you guys have even been introduced at this point. You know, it's not the outside that matters. Some churches even make a big deal about saying, oh, you've got to be water baptized in order to be saved. That's our big deal. You've got to be water baptized to be saved. Can I share something with you? Unless you've got Jesus Christ living in your heart, all you're going to get out of water baptism is a bath. That's it. Because baptism isn't something we do in order to be saved. It's something we do because we're saved, because we want to honor the Lord. But boy, if you get that cart before the horse, you miss the boat. You know, when we look at this passage, and I just wrap up with this, we see how Jeremiah's ministry wasn't for cowards. This was all shared, by the way, in the temple gates, if you might recall. Chapters 6 through 10 was the first public declaration of Jeremiah's ministry. He is proclaiming these things to people who already think they're right on, who think they're spiritual, who think that all their idolatry and all their adultery, both vertical and horizontal, has somehow escaped the notice of God. And it's like the light's gone on. And boy, let me tell you something, when the light goes on, people like the dark don't like it very much. We're going to see exactly the price that Jeremiah was going to have to pay for all of this. But why pay that price? Why allow the Lord to give you a real and genuine heart? Why not, as the great 20th century philosopher Jackson Brown put it, just commit ourselves to being a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender? Why be real? It's so hard. It's much easier just to get loaded on the weekend. It's much easier just to busy yourself with all kind of trivialities and things like that. Why make the sacrifice to be real? Why accept Jesus' challenge to be born again, to see things God's way in a world that's falling apart? Well, the alternative is not something that you want to embrace. C.S. Lewis said this, "There is no safe investment. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and tribulations of love is hell." You see, heaven's about a relationship. It's about receiving and relating and reflecting the love of God. And if that's where we're going to spend forever, gang, don't you think it's probably time we get on with it in the here and now? Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this picture from Jeremiah, especially that very powerful statement about what's worth glorying in this life and what's not. Father, we thank you for the memories of people that have gone ahead of us in the race, that lived their life by that set of instructions, by that GPS heading. And so, Lord, I pray that right now, as we prepare to conclude the service, I pray that you'd search our hearts and that you would reveal to us what the compass heading of our life is all about and what it needs to be. And if there's a course correction necessary, if maybe subtly but effectively we've put our faith and trust in other things aside from you, we want to put it back in the right place. If, Lord, we've subtly but effectively convinced ourselves that we can have an on-off switch in our walk with God and live one way in church and another way outside, I pray that you would show us that that's not something that you will bless and it's not something that's going to satisfy us. But Lord, most importantly, I pray that what we will bring to you, what we desire in our lives from you, is a genuine heart. A genuine heart that is even willing to be broken this side of heaven, knowing that there will come a day when you, the true and living God, will wipe every tear from our eyes. Thank you, Lord. It was for those tears that you died. In Jesus' name, amen.